Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to take advantage of your provision as we face the adversities that are an inevitable part of living in the devil's world in a fallen state. We recognize that you've turned a curse into a blessing by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment, we're studying the mechanism whereby you accomplish that ultimately to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. When our study of the doctrine of witnessing per Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where we have Jesus' mandate regarding spreading the gospel, 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So here we have the ever-expanding mission of the church as it has, as time progresses. Of course, by now it's spread to the entire earth, and anybody, basically, pretty much anybody that has any technology has a availability of the doctrine today, because of the internet and the availability of information on the internet. So anybody who has positive volition then can receive it. Of course, we still have the opportunity to present it to those that are have an interest of those of in it or who express an interest. So presently, we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel, so we can understand how and why it is God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. Of course, one of the things that the devil obfuscates is the gospel in making it appear that, or people think what the natural man thinks, and that is that people have to do something to be saved. And of course, that's the essence of religion, and since Christianity is not a religion, that's not Christianity. Christianity, remember, is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we have a concise statement regarding who's performing the work here in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been, remember, these are perfect tense, you have been saved in the past with results that go on forever through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, let no one should boast. So the point here is that God was the one who provided salvation, not only because it was impossible for mankind to save himself in his position of spiritual death, but also because of God's integrity love. So at the moment we're studying the doctrine of imputations that explains how God uses both real and judicial imputations, first to condemn us at physical birth through no fault of our own, in order to save us when we were born again on the basis of faith alone, exclusive of any works that we do. So that, again, that's the one area that is twisted and misapplied and misunderstood, unfortunately, more than it should be today. We've noted that in God's plan there are two judicial imputations and five real imputations. The judicial imputations include imputation of all personal sins to Jesus on the cross that makes it possible for God to impute his perfect righteousness to every single believer at the point of salvation, even though they have an old sin nature and as a result still sin experientially. So the point here is, you know, the big challenge or the big accusation that an unbeliever makes against the believer is that how can you be a believer in Jesus Christ and believe that you're saved, and yet you still live in sin or you commit sin? And of course, the point of that person doesn't understand the nature of salvation and the fact that sin and the righteousness of God coexist simultaneously. Now, the challenge, of course, then becomes, since you are a son, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and eventually you will sin less. Never to a point of complete sinlessness, but eventually you will sin less, because the more you're aware of sin, cognizant of it and sensitive to it as well, and of course the Holy Spirit will help us there as well as doctrine. And then in addition to that, the Word of God provides us with a protocol for dealing with sin, 1 John 1:9. The real imputations include human soul life and Adam's original sin to biological formed old sin nature of physical birth. So that's right there is your condemnation at birth. Eternal life to the human spirit, which is your blessing or your salvation. That's where you are no longer under condemnation, second birth. blessings in time to perfect righteousness, and blessing in eternity to the resurrection body. And of course, right now we're in this part on the post-salvation ones. We're presently studying the post-salvation imputation of greater grace blessings in time, where God blesses the capacity that God's Word creates in the believer's soul. It's made possible by the judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness at the moment of salvation. So God gives us the basis for developing capacity. Remember, we can't develop any capacity apart from a relationship with God through God the Holy Spirit, because all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And the other pastors say there is none righteous, no, not one. See, that's the problem of our status in Adam. And so there's, even though we would want to and have good intentions and even desire to do the good things, we have no capacity to do it. So that's why we have to have the imputation of perfect righteousness. That sets us up with the potential, if we follow the protocol, to actually perform divine good works. So an unbeliever can't do anything that's satisfactory to God. Only one thing: believe in Jesus Christ. That's all they can do. No, they can live in a state of relative tranquility by a divine establishment, but none of that's acceptable to God. That just provides a lack of war. And we're going to note later on in our doctrine, the next doctrine, doctrine of reconciliation, where the unbeliever is at war at all times because they have no capacity for peace at all. And the only way there's any peace at all is by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's because that's one of the things that's accomplished at that point. So even though an unbeliever may want to live at peace, they can't. They have no capacity to. So all the words we talk here about today that are bandied about are lies, because there's no capacity for an unbeliever to have peace. It just isn't impossible. In fact, I mean, the Iranian folks at least are straight honest with us. They don't even bother to try to hide it. 25 years from now, Israel won't exist. We're going to go to war with you as soon as we get this bomb. You know, and we got idiots second rate, third rate, 100th rate negotiators. I mean, Trump's given them a benefit of a doubt, third rate crap. These guys are so stupid that it's insane that they think they can negotiate with these people. But, you know, they're trying. You know, it gets crazy. There isn't really anything you can say about it that would be deplorable enough to describe it, but whatever. So, anyways, that's the problem. You have unbelievers dealing with unbelievers, and it isn't going to ever happen. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. There never will be. Just a lot of noise. So we left off last time. We were noting undeserved suffering for blessing as a capacity blessing that God imputes to believers who have capacity to take it. Now that's where we are right now. We are in a status quo. Life in this country right now has become a quagmire of undeserved suffering for blessing, is what it has become. You know, hopefully we have the capacity to deal with it in a way that glorifies God, rather than, you know, shooting ourselves in the foot. The ultimate role model for this undeserved suffering for blessing was our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his sufferings that were undeserved. And we saw that last time and the time before in Philippians 2:5-11. That was the kenosis, where he became a man as Adam was man before the fall, and he took upon himself the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And of course that was 100% suffering. In fact, just coming here and living in the devil's world and living in this body, his wasn't sin infused, but this mortal body was a status of suffering for him. So his entire life was a status of suffering, and of course his sufferings were just compounded because of the mission he had to function. And yet he did it perfectly and impeccably. He never sinned. So he was a perfect role model. Undeserved suffering is designed to demonstrate the power and sufficiency of God's grace. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10. This is where he's talking up about his situation and how he was called, or how he was... Well, we don't really know exactly when this occurred. Possible is when he was stoned to death at Lystra. Paul has suffered multiple stonings, and what that means is they threw enough stones on him that they left him for dead, whether he was dead or not. And this may well have been one of those circumstances where he was actually taken to heaven and and sent back because he had work to do. Boasting is necessary, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12, though it is not profitable. So Paul wasn't in the business of boasting about his situation. In fact, we understand, we see in other passages of Corinthians that he made a point of not addressing the Corinthians, especially with a persuasive speech, because he wanted the power to be of the word, not of him. So they, remember, the Corinthian church was a church that was full of divisions. And they had, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, they had all the factions in the church. And basically they had their version of, what is it when you have your own football team, whatever that's called, I don't know what it's called. But anyways, you pick your own team and every week and you have your players play. You know, these guys did that with preachers. So they had their teams, if you will, and they vied with each other on the basis. Well, Paul didn't want to play that game. He wasn't interested in any of that. He simply wanted the word of God to be promoted, and he made a point of not trying to be persuasive in the energy of in his natural ability, which he certainly had the capacity of doing, but he didn't choose to do that. So he's speaking to that here. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So this is what he experienced in one of his times when he was left for dead. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, out of the body I don't know. So he didn't know how he got there. God knows such a man was caught up in the third heaven. So here he is coming back from the third heaven. I don't know that anybody else ever experienced this. This is the only place this is in the Bible, and it describes what happened, a limited account of it, because he wasn't allowed to tell everybody everything that happened. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows. So he didn't know how he got there or his status quo. He just knows that he was there and he came back. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So he learned about things there that he was... Well, he was allowed, obviously God let it happen, so he was allowed to. In his case, he was allowed to happen. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. So Paul understood, he came to the point where he recognized that the power of God was deployed through his weakness, not through his strength. So, and this is what helped him along that path, understanding this by his visit to heaven here. For I do not, if I do wish to boast, I would not be speaking foolish, for I will be speaking for the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So again, he didn't want to set up expectations that were beyond. Now, how he's talking about the thorn in the flesh that was given to him as a result of his awareness of these blessings of God from heaven. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So here, Paul's in a situation where he knows so much because of his revelation that occurred, that he is going to need pressure, suffering, to keep him from becoming arrogant. So that was what was happening here. So God gave him a problem. Paul points directly to Satan as the source of the problem. Somebody from Satan that was given that mission. He obviously knew more about it than we do, so he was free to say that. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And we've studied this in the past. This is where we have the a fortiori and the concept of God's power being deployed in our weakness. In other words, we basically have to learn how to get out of the way. We, more often than not, get in the way of God's power. In other words, our arrogance and our ideas and our agendas obfuscate and impede the humility that is necessary for the power of God to be deployed without limitation. And we don't have capacity naturally to do that. So he was given this pressure that in character caused him to be weak. So we may find situations like that, which means what that means is in believers in the church, as our nation is in a state of decline, if they're careful and remain humble in the process, may find that there's more opportunity to be more convincing in the doctrine than they would have in another circumstance. And hopefully that's the case, as maybe there'll be a change in this nation. We'll see. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So he was getting out of the way here. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, and difficulties and persecutions for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So that's the point here. Paul is recognizing that his own natural abilities and his own capacities, naturally, his natural capacities, not the doctrinal capacities, but the natural. In other words, we have spiritual self-esteem and we have human self-esteem. And Paul had a reason to have large human self-esteem. In fact, there's a passage where he describes some of it. You know, he was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. So he has this pedigree, according to the Jewish system, that was impeccable. But that was he considered to be rubbish. So he uses the word dung to describe it in the original. So he considered that nothing, because he was more interested in Christ. So his human self-esteem was not a benefit. It was the point. So we have to learn that same thing. We have to learn how to get our human self-esteem out of the way. And there's nothing wrong with having human self-esteem when it's legitimate. But it's more important to have spiritual self-esteem, because spiritual self-esteem is what's going to carry the Word of God where it needs to go. And that's what... Sometimes we actually receive suffering, but God permits suffering to come our way because he wants us to function in spiritual self-esteem, not in human self-esteem. And that's what was going on here with Paul. So the point is, the point of undeserved suffering is to demonstrate God's power in the midst of our inability. So the point, and I think we can take from this, is when we have inabilities, often that is going to create the venue for God's power to be deployed. Not ours, but God's. And so it's enigmatic, is the point. You would think that power would be accruing to those who have ability to do things, and that it's the opposite. It's power accrues to those who have no ability in the natural state, but yet from a spiritual or a doctrinal state, they do have capacity. So the issue is, what is the source? Undeserved suffering teaches the value of God's word, per Psalms 119:67-71. Now, this is another kind of suffering that we may receive as a result of being in association with the decline of a nation. That's what this passage is all about. The people in Judah who are on a forced march to Babylon. That's who this is written by. And these are the people who had suffered under the decline of and fall of the Jewish kingdom. And it wasn't because of them. They were doctrinal people. So these people suffered in association with the people that were the targets of the discipline because of their negative volition. So their suffering was suffering for blessing. Although some of the others around them, their suffering wasn't suffering for blessing, except as it may have changed their mind about doctrine, which it probably did, in which case it turned to suffering for blessing. So here, again, we have suffering for discipline and suffering for blessing. And here we have these guys were they became stronger in doctrine under the pressure of adversity. And again, this is the forced march of the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon. Some of the words that were spoken regarding that. 1967. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. So here we have under lack of pressure, they went off and did things that they thought they should do on their own. But now I keep your word. Verse 68. You are good to me and do good. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And then 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. So here's a person who's taken the undeserved suffering that has come their way and is benefiting from it with a humble attitude. Now, the opposite attitude would be, I don't deserve any of this. And it would be natural for them to have that attitude. I wasn't involved with that. I was positive to the word. And I'm still putting up with the crap that went down because of this country went away on me. See, that would be an arrogant viewpoint. These people were humble. Well, this person was humble, and as a result, they benefited from the adversity. So again, that's the principle that, that Jeremiah warns us about being marred on the wheel. When we have adversity, we, remember, God is allowing adversities to come our way, whatever that happens to be. He's got it under control completely. He's fully aware of what's happening, and He knows exactly what's occurring in our lives. And He is allowing it to happen, if it's happening. So we have, our attitude has to be, what is it that God has for me to learn in this process? That's our attitude. That's the humble attitude. How is it that I can apply doctrine here? And as a result of that, you will have capacity, potentially, if you don't go arrogant, developed from the doctrine that you apply under the pressure of the suffering. And as the suffering is designed to manifest the ministry and power of God, the Holy Spirit, for 2 Corinthians 4:8-11. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So this is the basically a cognitive invincibility of an of a person that's under severe pressure, but they never quit because they know that God is with them. You are always caring about the dying of Jesus, and of course that has to do with our old sin nature and the proclivities of that old sin nature, and the fact that Jesus ended up having to die for our personal sins that were a product of that old sin nature. So, you know, that's the sufferings that some of the sufferings that He had to endure for us on the cross, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So we have to transcend all of that. The adversities that we face and the difficulties that we face that are a result of our old sin natures and our tendencies that derive from that are to be overcome by means of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we live in a perfect venue for that, when you think about it. You know, we live in the devil's world. It's a fallen environment. The world is out to kill you. I mean, you got to realize the environment we are in, its agenda is to kill us. Not just us, but everybody. You know, we're not special in that regard. And then our old sin nature has a tendency towards doing the wrong thing. So the whole thing is upside down. You know, the things that Paul talks about this. He says, the things I don't do, things I should do, I don't do. Things I think I do. We have these pressures because of our old sin nature and our failure to respond properly to the environment that we're in because of it. So, well, it's basically arrogance. So the point here is our ideas, our agendas, our natural expectations, apart from God's word, are to be put to death, terminated, stopped. But there's an it's not just stop doing this and do something. It's stop doing this and do something else. It's not just stop doing one thing. You replace it with the life of Jesus. So you're benefited by the death process, the dying process, because that becomes motivation for the life process. And when you understand what's going on here, this is one of the reasons Paul was such a powerful communicator of God's word. Because he understood this in a way that the other disciples didn't quite get as much. Maybe John did, or maybe they didn't live long enough, I don't know. But whatever, the point is, Paul's comprehension of what was going on regarding his identity in Adam and his failures as a result of that identity benefited him in his capacity to explain about the new life in Christ and the capacity that's associated with that, the Word of God. And so that's why he said, I will boast of nothing but the cross of Christ. That was his whole idea. And in other passages he says that I am crucified to the world, nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So that was his whole idea. He recognized that, John the Baptizer actually recognized this. It was the statement that I must decrease, that being John, and he must increase, that is Christ. So, because John was in kind of until he was killed. I mean, he was taken off the scene abruptly by Herod when his head was asked for on the platter. We studied that in Mark. But in a way, that was a blessing for John. You can say, well, why would it be a blessing? Well, it took him out of here. He didn't have to deal with the fact that his ministry was going to be completely overshadowed by the work of the ministry of Jesus. It was actually a grace exit, what it amounts to, when you think about it. Because what would you do? Here you were the one who was the forerunner, you were the one who was presenting the Messiah, and then here's the Messiah. Now what are you going to do? Your job's done. You know, how are you going to deal with that? Are you just going to fall in line behind the Messiah? Well, maybe. You know, but he didn't have to deal with that because he was taken out. It was a grace blessing from God because his mission was finished, and it wasn't anything he did that caused Herod to seek his head. In fact, Herod didn't even want to. You know, the girl that... Remember, we saw, read the story. It was Herod's brother's wife, or something like that. It was a mess. We saw the mess that was there, and she manipulated the situation so that Herod had to back Tim into a corner so that he would kill him, John the Baptist. Anyways, but John had the idea. He understood what was going to happen there. He was graced out by God that he didn't actually have to live it. It's one thing to talk the talk, it's another thing to walk the walk. It's hard to do that. So, you know, I can understand why God would take him out based on grace. So, the point here is designed to manifest the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Undeserved suffering designed to make our confidence in doctrine or our faith stronger through repeated use of the faith rest drill. So that's what we get to do as we function in under pressure, as we tend to recall and apply doctrine in the most simple possible way, which is to claim promises. And of course, there's more advanced systems, but that's where we start. And so the faith rest drill is critical. It also creates pressure from adversity to accelerate spiritual growth, while at the same time keeping believers focused on their eternal future rather than their life in time, per Romans 8:36. For your sakes we are put to death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, that's the idea, Romans 5:3-5. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing, so remember these are all Paul's writings, knowing that we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, proven character, integrity. Proven integrity brings hope or confidence, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul understood this, and of course this is basically what we have here is faith rest, confidence, and love coming out together, coming out. So God is manufacturing love in us if we have the humility to deal with the adversity with his power. Again, the adversities aren't meant to destroy us in any regard. They can destroy us. But the only reason adversity destroys us is if we're arrogant. If we stay humble. And what is humble? Remember, definitions are important here. It's not like you're getting run over. Humility is orientation to the Word of God. That's it. I mean, I've said it before, and I say it regularly. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, does that mean he was run over by people? No. Quite the opposite. Rather, he was actually running over people, if you want to think about it. He ran over a whole nation, the biggest nation on the earth. I mean, he took them out. He didn't wave a finger. He didn't took them out. He just spoke the Word. God took them out. So there you go. I mean, Moses could easily... Remember Moses' pedigree. He was a general in the army before he was run off into Midian and put on ice for 40 years. See, he would have. You know, his sin that caused him to be run off and put on ice for 40 years was the murdering of a fellow Egyptian. See, he wasn't ready. He understood. See, he came to the point where he understood what his mission was going to be, but he wasn't going to do it in the right way. So he was going to use his power. Well, no, that wasn't going to glorify God any. That wouldn't have benefited anybody. So God had to put him on ice. And he did, 40 years. Ice, 40 years on ice, out to pasture, and, you know, herding the sheep, learning how to herd the sheep. That's interesting how God's greatest people are sheep herders. They learn how to manage the herd of sheep, which is, I've never done it, but I understand it's very difficult. Because the sheep just go all over the place, and you got to—if you're going to try, your job is to keep them safe, not let them die. So you actually have to lead them where they go. I mean, it's a big job, constant work, and kind of like herding cats, I guess maybe. So anyway, that's the idea. So the point here is, God's people, who are huge powerful people have the humility to take that kind of pressure and to execute there. David is another example. Where was he when he came down to when Samuel came to Jesse to anoint the next king? And he wasn't even invited to the party. He was what? Herding sheep. So there's some commonalities there between God's people. And Christ himself is called the Great Shepherd. So there's a lot to be said for the concept of herding sheep. And the mission that herding sheep, the similarities between the mission of herding sheep and the mission of herding God's people. Not for yourself. No. For their sakes. See, that's the issue. Their sakes. And so Moses was incredibly powerful. And the reason he was powerful is because of his orientation to the Word of God. The power was in the Word. That was where that's where it is. And he understood that. So that's what made him, you know, the most humble man on the earth. So it wasn't like you're going to run over him. No. He had doctrine. And he wasn't going to unilaterally do things, but he was going to lay the Word of God out and let God do it, which is precisely what happened. Imputation to the believer's doctrinal capacity and time becomes additional basis for confident anticipation of blessing at the judgment seat of Christ. This anticipation becomes motivation to persevere. So, again, when we go through suffering, and suffering is imputed to us and permitted to happen, and we have the capacity to recognize it for what it is, rather than getting upset about it, then we are then in a position where we're going to have confident expectation of greater grace from God in the appropriate time. So the mature believer has special confidence knowing that he will receive the seventh imputation from the justice of God at their evaluation of their resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ. So this testing creates confidence and courage, hope. Basically, there you go. Confidence and courage are hope. So you have a hope. So that's why you can parlay the confidence associated with that's accelerated by the suffering into a greater expectation of divine blessing. Because because you passed the test. You applied doctrine and experience. You didn't get angry. I mean, take whatever the circumstance was. You did not use arrogance to solve the problem or try to get yourself out of it. You accepted it and you walked through it using doctrine, and you had integrity. And you let God deal with the circumstance. So this confidence matures into cognitive invincibility that carries a mature believer throughout the rest of their physical life in the devil's world, no matter how severe the opposition. And remember, as I said earlier, this whole environment is designed to kill us. That's what it's for. Now, is it going to kill us? No. We're going to get the next step, or the one after that, coming up soon. It's dying grace, which is another one of the blessings that accrues to believers with capacity. And dying grace is, as we'll see, is simply God enabling the believer to perceive death through his viewpoint. That's all. And so, as a result, you aren't anxious about it, you don't chafe about it, you're content with it, it is what it is, and you're allowing God to do his thing in his time in your life, and not getting upset about it. See, so many people get upset and chafe. Well, the people that get upset about it are people that aren't into doctrine. That's what it amounts to. They don't know how God thinks about death. So they have no capacity to think that way. And as a result, then they have a problem. But those who have God's thinking in their soul can deal with death gracefully. So that's coming up here in a minute. Hebrews 11:33-39 describes some of the undeserved suffering that believers have endured for the sake of God's word. Now, remember, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It starts out Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So, the doctrine you believe becomes the tangible material of how what you perceive as being real, even though you can't see it. And there are those who suffered in, remember, this is Old Testament saints, because Hebrews 12:1 starts out with fixing our eyes on Jesus. Okay? So the writer of the Hebrews parlays the faith rest heroes of the Old Testament into the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ, in the transition between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. So this whole thing is a big crescendo. And then it launches into Hebrews 12, where it presents Jesus Christ, the ultimate faith hero. So, remember, Hebrews is written to the Jews who had a problem with the transition between the ritual plan and the protocol plan. They were caught up with the ritual. They couldn't let it go. And they had all this sentimentality associated with it. Of course, it had been the protocol for years. It was God's way of doing things. Remember the Levitical plan, the Levitical system, the ritual plan, all of that was designed to provide an environment for Jesus Christ, humanity, to come onto the earth. And once that had been accomplished, their mission at that up to that point was finished. You know, and especially the Hebrew believers in Jesus Christ, after Jesus left, and he wasn't coming back right away because of the mission change. You know, in a normal circumstance, Jesus would have been back shortly. You know, the tribulation would have happened right away. We'd have been right on. We'd be in the millennium now. Probably we'd be past the millennium by now if the Jews had accepted. We wouldn't have been here. You know, none of us. So, I mean, that's what would have happened if the Jews had accepted him as their Messiah, which they didn't, of course. And so you have this intercalation of the church. And so we have an undeterministic period of time where we only know the boundaries. You know, began on Pentecost, and it's going to end at the exit resurrection. We don't know how long it lasts. You know, we might go through cycles of this. Who knows who goes along? You know, God allows Israel to be taken down here by Iran. You know, the whole thing could go into a big quiescent reset mode again. Who knows? We could have another Middle Ages. With the hordes coming into Europe from Syria, you know, we could easily have another Middle Ages. Think about it. What could happen there? It wouldn't take much. So it could also go the other way, where things could be accelerated towards the tribulation, the exit resurrection. That could happen too. We don't know. So the point is, we don't have any determinism here. We don't know. We're to be busy doing the work of God as it is presented to us day by day, and to live it moment by moment. That's it. So anyways, the Hebrew believers understood the faith rest heroes of the Old Testament, and the writer of the Hebrews is using the experiences of the faith rest heroes of the Old Testament to help the believers, the Hebrew believers, understand what was going on with Jesus as the archetype and prototype of the spiritual life of the church. So some examples of what happened to these people. Verse 33, Hebrews 11. By faith, by means of doctrine, they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained conquered kingdoms. Who did that? Moses. That's Egypt. One of them. There's a lot of others, too. They took over Canaan. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. There's Daniel. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies to flight. You know, you get a whole list of people like this. The woman received their dead back by resurrection. Of course, actually, it's resuscitation. You can think of Elisha healed at least one person. The others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, just also chains and imprisonment. So you have both those who were successful and actually advanced the cause of the nation, and then you have those that didn't. Chains and imprisonment. Well, who would that be? Jeremiah. Poor guy. He's thrown down in a cesspool and they welded on top of him. You know, that's what Rehoboam did to him. You know, they were wonderful. No, not Rehoboam, Manasseh. So Rehoboam was it's in that line though. It's Manasseh did that. Before the Babylonians came, let him go. Nebuchadnezzar let him loose. So he was in prison. Why? He was in prison because he told them what was going to happen. They didn't want to hear it. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. John the Baptizer was one of them. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And then we have a conclusion. All these, having faith, gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So here they are waiting. And guess who they're waiting for? You, me, the church. We're next. These guys don't show up until Jesus actually sits down on the Mount of Olives. We get to leave 7 years sooner. And nobody knows when it's going to happen yet. So they're still waiting. Verse 13 describes the confidence they had. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them being welcomed back, welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So these folks recognized who they were in their association with the Lord Adonai. You know, the Old Testament. It's Jesus Christ, basically. So he describes the confidence and faith as saluting eternity while crossing the bridge of physical death, because the unseen eternal reality is seen by means of doctrine or faith during one's physical life on the earth in the devil's world. So these folks had the doctrinal capacity to deal with the adversities of the devil's world and to glorify God in the way that God would have for them to do it, and then they died, not having seen the promises. And of course, their promises are all temporal. They were looking to the millennium. They were looking for Jesus. They were looking for, you know, the 1,000 years that's coming up. That, in a way, we're looking for it too, but our promises are entirely different than these guys' were. These guys were to be integrally involved with that. We are too, but only in association with Christ. You know, so they were the targets of the promises. We're there in association with Jesus. Romans 12:2, rejoicing in hope or confidence, persevering in adversity, devoting to prayer. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up in heaven, which you have previously heard, the word of truth, the gospel. So the confidence comes from the word of truth. Titus 2, verses 12-13, looking for that blessed hope, this is the imputation of eternal blessing which glorifies God forever, and the appearing, the rapture of the, or exit resurrection of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Hebrews 6:19-20, describes this hope. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil. Of course, this is what secures us. Remember, Jesus is behind that veil now. The veil was rent. You know, and we studied that in Mark. You know, when Jesus died, spiritual death, the veil was rent, torn in half, never to be reassembled again. And he is behind that. He's in that Holy of Holies. Now that's where he resides, and we can go boldly to him anytime we wish. That's our blessing in association with him. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, we're high priests in association with him. So we have access to that. That's part of our heritage. That's our unique heritage. See, we're not hooked to the temporal, or not temporal, we're not hooked to the earthly promises of the Jews. Now, we're around, but our real confidence, our association is with Jesus and, you know, the heavenlies. That's where our hope, our confidence, our promises are associated with that side of it. 1 John 3 says, Beloved, we are now children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. So we know who we are. But we don't have it empirically. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now, we saw a glimpse of it through our study of Mark towards the end when he revealed himself to his disciples. Remember, he had told his disciples to meet me in Galilee the next day. But no, they were hanging out in Jerusalem trying to figure out what was going on. So he had to run around Jerusalem for a week, waiting for them to figure out, and he finally revealed himself enough to them that they finally believed that really he was resurrected. He wasn't just an apparition. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, this is our motivation. This is the consequence of the down payment that we receive at the point of salvation, the righteousness of God. We fix our eyes on him, and we how do we purify ourselves? 1 John 1:9. We learn the doctrine, we apply the doctrine, we rebound. We learn more doctrine, we apply the doctrine, we rebound. You know, you have this continuous process where you recognize the doctrine leads us into a recognition of how we have failed. We adjust to that failure with 1 John 1:9 or 1 Corinthians 11, depending on how we choose to apply it. And the doctrine washes us. We're completely renewed and purified, and we're able to keep moving. So it's just a continuous process of working, you know, things through and coming into a status quo in the final analysis of being in our soul as pure as possible based on the Word of God in our thinking. Experientially, though, we still have this pressure from the old sin nature that continuously harasses us. And so we fail. So we have this, again, it's an enigma. We have God's righteousness. We have God's capacity righteous. So we have position and capacity from doctrine. At the same time, we have pressures that we succumb to from old sin nature. And people get upset with that, but that's just the way it is. And that's part of the suffering that we're given. That's one of the things that God turns into a blessing for us, because we should take that pressure associated from the old sin nature and use it as a basis for motivation, like Paul did. Another category of imputation that God's justice targets to the capacity righteous of pure believers is dying grace, mature believers of dying grace. This is one I mentioned earlier. Dying with grace requires maximum capacity from God's Word, because it requires cognitive invincibility that is comprised of maximum confidence in God, His Word, and His plan. So, you understand what God's doing on this planet from His Word. You understand your role in that process. You understand how it is that God provides for you in your sin-infused body, irrespective of your sin. That's the grace pipeline. And He provides everything that we need, and He has it all planned out, every detail. Our challenge is simply to persist in positive volition to the Word of God and apply it as the opportunity presents itself, in whatever way that is. So you have maximum confidence in that, and so that gives you a frame of reference from God's perspective. So you have there's a personal sense of destiny, if you've ever seen one. I mean, there is no better personal sense of destiny than to be taking up God's plan and thinking like He does through the Word. The general characteristics of physical death for all believers. So these are characteristics that include their blessings to everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. And we're going to note how that's augmented as with capacity from doctrine. In other words, a whole lot of stuff that happens to believers, regardless of their capacity from doctrine. As I've never stopped saying, the person who believes in Jesus Christ doesn't have a clue. But they have believed in Jesus Christ. So they've been transferred out of darkness into the light of God. Positionally, they're in Christ now, not Adam. So there's a whole bunch of stuff that accrues to them that they aren't even aware of. It's part of their package. It's part of the grace package associated with salvation. But they don't have a clue about it. So they're no different than they were 5 microseconds before they believed, thinking-wise. So their capacity is zero, other than the fact that they have God's righteousness that's going to put them in heaven the moment they die. So, you know, but their capacity from doctrine is zero, basically. However, they have the option of learning it. And if they choose to, then they begin to understand what God did for them so that they can be thankful and have the right attitude about things. So the general characteristic of physical death for all believers includes no appointment with judgment for Romans 1:8. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So positionally, this is where, see, believe too many pastors go off the weeds here. They're accusing people of being put down by God because of their sin. No, not happening. Never. I don't care what you do. There you go. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Read the passage. Which means you're not condemned for your personal sins. Sorry. Not happening. You may be censured for your works that you do because you were in sin and you didn't do the works in the right way. But the sins don't ever come up. They were on Jesus. So pastors are totally missing out the point if they make an issue of that with people. Not an issue. The next step, they're face to face with God. Again, positionally. This is what happens the moment a believer, any believer dies, face to face with God. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, Revelation 21:4. The moment they die, bang. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. This happens to every believer. Anticipation of inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and cannot be lost. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is every believer, protected by the power of God, by means of doctrine, for a salvation ready to be revealed. Now, every believer has this. Do they know about it? No, they don't. As a result, they don't know how to live. I mean, if you don't know how to die, you can't live. So, because living, death is one of the tests in life, that if you only can pass with God's word. So, if you can't die right, you can't live right. You don't have enough doctrine to die right, or at least reasonably right. You can't possibly have the doctrine to live right. So, like Paul said, living is Christ, dying is gain. We'll see that in a minute here. So, and we'll talk about why that's the case. Let's see here. A new home in heaven, John 14, 1 to 6. This is where we get Jesus preparing a place for us. Every believer is a recipient of this. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And the reality of the eternal life, 1 John 5, 11 to 12. That God has given us, John 3, 16. This is simply repeating that. This is testimony that God has given us eternal life, John 3, 16. Love the world, He gave His uniquely born Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There you go. And this life is in His Son. See, we're inexorably tied to Jesus and His identity. Who has the Son has the life, and who does not have the Son does not have life. Bang. There's your dichotomy. In Adam, you're dead. In Christ, you're alive. There you go. Bang. So we possess eternal life in our sin-infused physical body. John 3:16. But we do not experience it. See, there's the difference. You have it, but you don't experience it. Why? You're in a sin-infused physical body on the planet, in the devil's world. Okay, in a planet that's trying to kill you. Okay, that's not a very good, fun place to be, except that God turns the curse into a blessing. So we don't experience it empirically until our soul leaves the mortal body and enters the presence of the Lord. See, we have the eternal life, and we can have the cognitive invincibility associated with that in our thinking, in our soul, but we're still caught up in this sin-infused, death-infused body. And that's just an artifact of our first birth. You're not getting away with that. That's not going away. You are going to die. Everybody gets to die, unless you happen to be in the right generation that gets raptured out of here. But, everybody else has that opportunity. So, we don't have empirical eternal life. Well, we have eternal life, but we don't have it empirically, which means you don't experience it per se in the sense that you will. This is why physical death is promotion or gain, per Philippians 1:21b, this is what I mentioned earlier. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Well, because as soon as he's dead and he's in a new body, interim body or resurrection body, depending on which one you happen to hit to, you don't have this sin-infused problem anymore. So you actually can experience your eternal life. And, of course, at the same time, you have victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-58. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of the sin is the law. So people who like the law, they haven't read that verse lately. there's a lot of people that think they're law keepers. They ain't doing them much good because their sin, the law is, the law empowers death against sin. Wonderful. The law is given to condemn us. It's to help us to see where we need to go with Christ, not how to be good, is the point. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my brethren, be steadfast and immovable. There's cognitive invincibility. Always abounding to the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, how do we know that? Doctrine. See, our confidence in God's word and the promises therein enable us to persist in the midst of a complete inability to empirically see the benefits. In other words, they're not accruing to us. We're like those people in Hebrews where, you're being sawn asunder and imprisoned and all that. Well, that might not be actually happening yet, but it is to some people even here now. So, that's not the first time it's the first time maybe, but it's not going to be the last, especially given where this country's going. For the mature believer, dying grace extends that and augments these basic universal blessings that God gives to every believer in Jesus Christ. God removes the curse of death and its fear, with its fear and pain, through dying grace, thereby causing the physical death experience to become the greatest experience of physical life. This is possible only when the believer has cognitive invincibility from metabolized doctrine in their soul that enables them to understand the transition from time and eternity from God's perspective. See, that's the secret. You gotta have it. You gotta know how God perceives it. Dying grace is how God manages the transition between the real imputation of blessings in time to the real imputations of blessings in eternity. And that's another one of the imputations that we're going to note here in a little bit. But we're going to wait till next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in you that enables us to have love for you because you've initiated to us all of this potential and you've freely given to us in Jesus. It's freely available to anyone who simply believes in Jesus Christ for a moment of time. And of course, there comes a challenge to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and therefore have capacity to understand what I did for you. Help us to recall and apply this as the challenges that come our way that you allow to happen, that we might glorify you in them. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.